Thanks, Mike.
Hello there, and welcome to another episode of Broken Bread Bible Studies. This is a joint enterprise with myself, Ron Bailey, at BibleBase.com, and Mike Coles at NewLifeRadio.co.uk, and we're fellowshipping together to bring to you these weekly Bible studies, which are scheduled for Thursday night, 7 p.m., week by week. We've just completed a series, 40 sessions of a series, on the letter to the Galatians, and I really do recommend you spend some time listening to that if you can. But for tonight, we've got a new topic, and the new topic is the Better Covenant, a study guide. And I'm aware that for some, that title will be a bit of a mystery. What is the Better Covenant all about? Well, about 9-10 years ago, I wrote a book called The Better Covenant, and over the years it's had favourable reception from those who've liked it. The other folks don't usually get in contact. But some have said, well, it is a bit heavy, and it is fact-packed. It is data-dense, whatever of those phrases you prefer to use. So I wanted to do something like this, and then Brother Robert Wirtz suggested that maybe we do the next series on a study of the Bible, the Better Covenant. So here it is, and we're starting off with this first series, which I'm simply calling Welcome. Let me give you a little bit of an introduction. You know my little mantra, context, context, context. So what is the context of this particular series of studies? Well, it's a personal passion of mine, this particular topic, but it wasn't always so. As a 16-year-old teenager, God drew me to himself in an Anglican church and gave me an abiding love for his word. For the next 14 years or so, including a 3-year residential Bible school course, I heard many fine servants of God and faithful teachers of his word. But as far as I can recall, I never heard any reference to the New Covenant, other than during the regular celebration of the breaking of bread, Sunday by Sunday. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians which says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I don't recall ever even wondering what that little phrase meant. I had no idea, and certainly no one seemed to be interested in giving me any kind of teaching on it. So that's about 14 years of absence of this. And then I came into contact with a man whose name was G.W. North. He's known often with much affection just simply by the title of Mr. North. He had been a Baptist pastor. He'd been a Free Church pastor. He'd been an international preacher in different countries. And he began to expound the New Covenant. And the part of it which really gripped me was from Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read it. It says this, and most of my readings from the Old Testament scriptures will actually be from the American Standard Version of 1900, not the New American Standard Bible, but the original American Standard Version. This is Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the grain, and I will multiply it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that you may receive no more the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you shall remember your evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Well, that triggered something in me. And for the next 40 years that has followed, personal Bible study, meditation, preaching from the Bible, with a constant thrill of discovery as to the implications of that new covenant. G.W. North was expounding the concept of entrance into the new covenant through regeneration, new birth, and emphasizing these aspects of regeneration. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And so it goes on. As I preached and taught and thought and tried to express some of my own discoveries on this topic, people asked me for my sermon notes or something in print, and I was eager to write something, but somehow there was never enough time. Then about 10 years ago, I decided that the time had come, and I settled down to write for a couple of hours each day, and my excitement grew in the daily adventure of exploring the new covenant. I created a Bible, a website called BibleBase.com, and gave it a subtitle, An Explorer's Guide to the New Covenant. And the book, The Better Covenant, was published. And the journey of discovery continues. According to the Amazon comments, it's been welcome, and I know some have found it a little heavy, which is my reason for this series of Broken Bread Bible studies, in which, although that book is going to be in the background, I'm not going to make it something that I refer to all the time, but I want this to be a way of studying that all the time. So each of these sessions ought to be able to stand on its own feet. So if you haven't read the book, please don't switch off or turn on to another good preacher somewhere. Just listen along, and maybe you'll feel encouraged enough to buy the book. When I wrote this book, it had, typical with most books, it had dedications and acknowledgments. And when I'd done the routine stuff of thanking my wife and all the rest of it and the people who'd done my proofreading for me, I put this quotation in it from Andrew Murray. Now, Andrew Murray was a Scotsman serving in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. And he was a very godly man and had a great ministry and a heart for students at universities in particular. And his writings are always to be listened to. And I realized afterwards that he had written a book called The Two Covenants. He doesn't follow exactly the line that I would follow, but this is part of the way that he introduces it. He says this in his introduction to the New Covenants. "The New Covenant may become to us one of the windows of heaven through which we see into the face, into the very heart of God. Blessed is the man who truly knows God as his covenant God, who knows what the covenant promises him. What unwavering confidence of expectation that secures, and that all that will be fulfilled to him. What a claim and hold it gives him on the covenant-keeping God himself." Then he says this, "To many a man who has never thought much of the covenant, a true and living faith in it would mean the transformation of his whole life. The full knowledge of what God wants to do for him, the assurance that it will be done by an almighty power, the being drawn to God himself in personal surrender and dependence and waiting to have it done, all this would make the covenant the very gate of heaven. The Holy Spirit give us some vision of its glory. Amen. And it had a foreword by Johan Compagnon, who was President Emeritus of Open Doors International. And then in my little preface, I just said this: the New Covenant is one of my passions. It's the controlling model for my understanding of the Scriptures. From the time that I glimpsed the pattern of the two covenants, the book began to be a cohesive expression of God's plan for salvation. That discovery excited me. It still does. If any of what you're about to read or hear is at all incoherent, you can put that down to my excitement. In some states, we see much more than we can ever say. So this is a great fanfare, isn't it, for this topic? But what's this book all about? Well, the central theme of the book, this is, as I wrote it out just earlier on today, trying to think how I could reduce this to its minimum. The New Covenant, promised through the prophets, glimpsed throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, revealed in the life and ministry of Christ, and secured by his baptism on Calvary, has arrived. His death signed the New Covenant document, and he sent the Holy Spirit as his personal executor to initiate the New Covenant in the lives of those who put their trust in Christ. A baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire would fuse rugged individuals into one body, and New Covenant communities would mirror the one church in heaven and earth. The New Covenant would result in a new people with new, clean hearts. In a single sentence, the New Covenant represents a genuine paradigm shift in which old things have passed away and all things have become new. And on the rear cover, I said this: this is just to give you the atmosphere. The final hours of Christ's pre-Calvary life focused on the themes of a new Passover, a new kingdom, and a new covenant. This covenant stands in stark distinction to the covenant enjoyed by the saints of the old covenant. It is said to be new and better and more glorious. But for many, its uniqueness has become unclear. Perhaps its determining features can be expressed best in the contrast implied in the statement, "But you know him," that's the Holy Spirit, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." The conscious reception of the indwelling Spirit is the point of entrance into this new covenant. This receiving of the Spirit effects the work of regeneration and fulfills the promises of the new covenant made by the old covenant prophets, in which they see a new and different covenant when all things would pass away and all things would become new. This powerful regeneration baptism in the Spirit takes a man out of Adam and puts him into Christ, thereby creating a new man with new powers and new instincts. This book examines the implications of these fulfilled Bible promises for a true understanding and practice of daily living in the better covenant. Okay, so I'm going to just introduce some ideas from chapter zero. You know, that books generally have a preface that no one reads, and I wanted people to read this, although it's a kind of a preface, so I called it chapter zero. The artist's palette, that's an illustration that I'll use from time to time throughout the book. And really, this first chapter is about Bible language and about the way that God has used words to communicate truth to us. This really is an amazing thing, you know, that God uses words. He uses words and he has inspired these words to speak truth to our understanding and to communicate the power of the truth to our hearts. So, what is this about the language, and why do we base so much on the Bible itself? There's a reference when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He warns people about following the lackadaisical behaviours, in a sense, of the Old Covenant people, and he makes a reference to their time of rebellion when they refused to go into the Promised Land. And then he makes this comment and he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now that's not a long sentence, but it is absolutely jam-packed with amazing statements. For example, it begins, now all these things happened. So what we're reading in the Bible is always a reliable historical record. You need have no doubt about that at all. But it's not recorded just because it's a historical fact. This isn't just to enable people to trace their history. It goes on to say, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So, not only did all these things happen, that's to say, not only is this a reliable historical record, but these are examples. That's the Greek word tupos that we get type from. Maybe you know that the Bible uses types, that is to say, pictures or patterns or shapes of things which in themselves were lifeless and two-dimensional, but actually gave us sufficient information to recognize the living truth when it came in the person of Christ and in the power of the new covenant. And then it says, they were written for our admonition. Admonition is a warning, a solemn warning. So you've got two statements here. You've got these things, three. You've got the statement that these things are a reliable historical record, but also that these are examples, they're patterns, they're types, they're admonitions, as to say they are warnings, solemn warnings, recorded for us. So all those stories in the Old Testament that you read are not just for the Old Covenant people of God. They were recorded for us, for our benefit, that we should see deeper into them than even the people who lived through them. There's a staggering idea. So if God is using words to convey truth, how does he do that in the Bible? Well, he uses words, of course, and we know that the Old Testament was written in mostly in Hebrew and just a few little bits in Aramaic, but the New Testament was written in Greek, but it was written in an unusual Greek that had people mystified for a long time, because it wasn't classical Greek, that's the kind of that the old philosophers had kind of used, and it certainly wasn't like modern-day Greek. It was what they called Koine, or the common Greek. And that was the kind of language that really had its heyday in between what kind of 300 BC and 300 AD. And it was really one of the offshoots of Alexander the Great's empire, that wherever he went, he took his culture with him. And the thing is that when he took his culture with him, when the Romans took over his kingdom, ultimately, he took over this culture which had this Koine, common language, like a lingua franca that the merchants used, and it was simplified from the older classical Greek. And some people use this and said this is what it is, it's just simply what they call street Greek. Now that's true, and it's not the whole truth. Because it is street Greek in the sense that the words are used are common words very often, but the people who were writing the New Testament in that Koine Greek, words, well, you hear this phrase, words don't have definitions, Bible words, they have histories. And we're going to see that in just a moment or two. But the way that the New Testament writers were using Koine Greek was with a Hebrew mindset. Yes, words have histories, but Koine Greek words have Hebrew histories. They have Hebrews that don't just come from the classics and the classical writers, and we need to be careful not to lean too much weight upon the classical writers, because the way that the New Testament writers are writing Greek is actually based much more upon a book called the Septuagint, which was a book written about 200 BC in order to give a language that could be understood by Jews, effectively, who had lost their language. They had part of this diaspora, the dispersion that had spread throughout the Mediterranean coastlands in particular, and certainly as a result of the captivities, and they'd lost their language. So this, the Bible, was translated into Greek for them. And some people say it's a mixed kind of blessing. It's a mixed translation. Some parts of it are very good. Some parts of it aren't nearly so good. It's a bit patchy, to say the least. So let's have a look at this. Bible words, in fact, all words, the real definition of a word isn't to be found in the dictionary. It's to be found in the current use of that word. So, for example, if I look up the word, in the Old King James Version, it talks about preventing, but it doesn't mean hindering. It actually means to go in front of. So when you come across that word, you need to know what kind of context it was in. Was it written in our context where it'll mean to hinder, or was it in a 17th century context where it actually meant to go before? And there are other words that do exactly the same. So the real meaning of a word is determined by its usage, not the origin, not going back to its etymology and its derivations necessarily, but in the way that it's used in that context, in that era, in that pattern of life. The meaning then of a word is not determined by usage, not by origin, and certainly not by English definitions, but by, use the phrase, context, context, context. When you and I learned words, we didn't learn them from a dictionary. We didn't learn them because someone sat down to us and gave us a list of them and said, remember these. You learned words almost certainly at your mother's knee. And you learned them not with a definition, but with a context. And when that word was used in that context, you began, without any explanation to you, to understand what it meant in that context. If you take it out of that context, it might mean something entirely different. I had a dear old grandmother, and when I used to go and play at her house, she'd say, mind you keep on the bricks. Now, I don't know what that would mean to kind of modern people, but for my grandma, it meant to stay on the blue brick engineering bricks that formed a kind of a pathway for the pedestrians to walk on, not that there was much kind of traffic in those days either. So consequently, if I use the word bricks, I need to know what era I'm in. Am I in my grandmother's era, or am I in this era? And the same is true with Bible words. So you learn these words at your mother's knee, and you notice the way in which she used them, and you slowly built up an unwritten definition in your mind of what that word meant and how you could use it. Maybe occasionally you got it wrong, and someone would gently correct you. But you learned it simply from its context. Here's a different illustration for you. An artist will often want to paint something, and he may want to have a particular colour that he doesn't have in his tubes of paint. So he'll take his artist's palette and he'll do his own mixture of a bit of this colour and a bit of that colour and a bit of the other, and he'll add bits and he'll add other little bits, and maybe if it's too dark he'll add a bit of white, and he'll do all kinds of amazing things. And when he's got it just right, he'll stir it together, and now he's got a little store of that particular colour which was not in any of his tubes, but he's got it there so that he can use it whenever he wants it, and he knows how it was made up. He knows what colours went into it, and he knows when he wants to use it. And sometimes, later on, as he's painting, he'll come back to that and he'll use that particular colour that he has created. Now, something like this happens with Bible words. They don't have definitions, they have histories. Let me give you an illustration. I often give this illustration, so please forgive me if you've heard me make it before. 1942, I think. I'm thinking about, that's the year I was born. English children, quite often, particularly in the south of England, before the days of COVID, would go and spend a day in France. They'd go across on the ferry early in the morning and they'd spend the day on the French beach and have some French food and they'd have some experience of French life. And they came back with lots of happy memories of life on the beach and ice creams and chocolate and being with the friends and all the rest of it. And if you gave the name of that beach to them, the emotions that it would evoke in them would be happy memories of safe childhood days. But there's a whole generation of people who, if you use the name of that particular beach, they wouldn't be thinking about school children and ice creams and a happy time all playing together, because the name of the beach is Dunkirk, where thousands of British soldiers died and others were rescued. That word Dunkirk, they've just made a film about it. That word Dunkirk has this emotional content to it. And you'll hear people, when things are struggling in the United Kingdom, they'll say, well, we need a bit more of the Dunkirk spirit. I won't go into all the story of it, but it has enormous emotional content for anyone who is probably 60 or older. It has enormous emotional content for anyone who is 12 and under. But it's the context, context, context that makes all the difference. So we're going to have a look at the way these words were used and their origins. For example, what does covenant, the word, mean? Well, a covenant is a deliberate legal agreement. It takes at least two parties to make a covenant. These may seem such obvious things, but they're going to be really important in our understanding of the nature of covenant. It's a deliberate legal agreement. It takes at least two parties to make a covenant. Each party has benefits and obligations. It's more than a promise, because you can make a promise without any conditions at all. You can say, I will bring a bunch of flowers to your house on Friday afternoon. And I'm not asking any obligation from you. I'm not saying, well, if you will do the same for me when it's my birthday. I'm not. It's just a promise. But a covenant is a promise with obligations built into it. True New Testament Christianity is more than a promise. It's more than an experience. It's more than a decision. It's more than a conversion experience. It is a union, a relationship, because this is one of the things that a covenant does. Because there is a mutual obligation and benefit, it creates a relationship. And God has always been interested in relationships. Yes, He blesses us undeservedly in many wonderful ways. But His purpose in all that is to bring us to Himself so that we shall know Him. Jesus defined eternal life like this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So true New Covenant Christianity is more than a promise. It's more than an experience. It's a union, a relationship. So why does the Bible speak about a new covenant? And what is, if you like, Bible-based Christianity? Why is that a new covenant? Well, let me go back a little bit. This is a quotation from Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2. This is God promising the old covenant. That's the covenant that was established at Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 6. And inside this Exodus chapter 6, there are seven times when God says, I will. I'll just read it. And God spoke unto Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings, wherein they sojourned. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, Now, in this passage, there are seven great I wills from God. I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and you shall be to me a people. And you shall know that I am Jehovah, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am Jehovah. That was God promising the Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has a word to say about that particular covenant. He calls it the first covenant, and he says, if that first, this is Hebrews chapter 8, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So that's the writer to the Hebrews referring to that old Sinai covenant and saying that God ultimately brought it to an end. He disregarded it. And that the new covenant that God had intended, and here the writer is taking his language from a wonderful old passage of scripture that's in Jeremiah. So let's look at it in Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 29 it starts. And in fact, there are seven I wills in this one as well. But this isn't a reference to the Sinai covenant. This is a reference to a new covenant. This is the promise of the new, the Calvary covenant. In those days they shall say, no more the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will, there's the first one, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Amazing. Amazing. It's a parallel to the one that God gave to Moses, but it's different. It's a parallel, but it's distinctly different. In fact, the word new means that it's not the original. It's not the old. What's happened to the old? Well, God disregarded it. He brought it to an end. We shall see that ultimately. What is this new? Well, that discovery lies in front of us. And in the next few studies, we shall add some colours to our palette. We'll need to look into some ideas that are contained in the whole notion of what a covenant is. And we can use the Old Testament as a kind of a parallel as long as we're consciously making the transition all the time from the old to the new in our minds and seeing the implications of it. So we'll need to add some several shades and colours to get the ideas of the new covenant onto our palette. But if we can succeed in that effort, we shall begin to see why Christ said that the new covenant was in or by his blood, and why Andrew Murray wrote the new covenant may become to us one of the windows of heaven, through which we see into the face, into the very heart of God. Blessed is the man who truly knows God as his covenant God, who knows what the covenant promises him, what unwavering confidence of expectation that secures, and all the terms that will be fulfilled to him. What a claim and hold it gives him on the covenant-keeping God himself. Too many a man who has never thought much of the covenant, a true and living faith would mean the transformation of his whole life. Full acknowledgement of what God wants to do for him, the assurance that it will be done by an almighty power, that's the I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, the being drawn to God himself in personal surrender and dependence, and waiting to have it done, all this would make the covenant the very gate of heaven. The Holy Spirit give us some vision of its glory, to which we say, Amen. And thank you for listening. God willing, same place, same time, we'll continue our voyage of discovery next week.